will be reading Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 through 6. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate."
It is good to be back in the realm of the meeting. It's been fascinating to watch. I've been here, 5 years, and still can't get used to the fact that we get snow and it's not always ice. And so I enjoy that. And I'm starting to think maybe I need to start pricing how much a snowblower costs. Once a year is not too much till you have a snowblower, I don't think. Great to be with you. Great to be back. We are picking up where we left off in our study in 1 Corinthians. As we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is our text for this morning, Paul is dealing with what appears to be four questions from the congregation in Corinth. The congregation in Corinth is basically asking, how do we frame our lives in a godly fashion? How do we design within our families a godly a godly lifestyle? And so he deals with four questions, basically, in chapter 7. We won't get to all four this morning, but we're going to get to a couple of them. The first question comes up in verses 1 through 7, and that's what should be our, as Christians, what should be our attitude toward marriage? Should we strive for marriage? Should we avoid marriage? Where does marriage fit in the newly established Christian home? And we need to remember for context here that this is the early church, and they are trying to decide how do we honor God with our lives in this new covenant with the Messiah who's finally arrived. And there's also I think helps me make sense of this even more so a little bit, is that there's an expectation of a very quick return for the Messiah. So based on where we're at now and based on what we look for in the future, how do we design our homes? And part of that is, what should we think about marriage? Is it something to aim for? Is it desirable? Is it something that we need to avoid? And then verses 8 through 24, what should be the position on continuing marriage or ending marriage? If you're not married, should you look forward to it or should you avoid it? If you are married, should you stay in it? Should you stop it? Should you end it? What do we do with those who aren't married or who are married? Verses 25 through 38, which is more holy, celibacy or intimacy? If we're trying to be a holy household, holy people, what do we look for there? And then finally in 39 and 40, toward the end of the chapter, what about widows? Especially, and we talked about this in our class this morning, in the Seekers class, widows are especially vulnerable in this culture. And so what should we think about our widows and their marriage position? And the constant thread through all of these is, how do we make Christian lifestyle choices? And so while the situation is different somewhat in our 21st century Western culture than it was in the first century Near Eastern culture, the principles are very much the same. The principles still apply regardless of the age, regardless of the culture. How do we make Christian lifestyle choices? Well, the first thing Paul addresses here is, what should we think about marriage? And Paul says Christians must respect the marriage union. Pardon me. It helps if you turn it back on. Evidently, there are some people in the church in Corinth that have a fairly low opinion of marriage. That's probably not unique to the first century culture, but it's certainly part of the Corinthian culture. And they had some slogans that they used that helped them express their low opinion of marriage. You see that in verse 1. It's good for a man not to marry. Some of your translations say it's good for a man not to touch a woman or to have any intimacy with her. So the idea here is it's better if we just go our separate ways, if we do our own thing, if we don't try to create a union, if we don't try to create a marriage. It's just good not to marry. And that really doesn't honor God's design. That doesn't, at least it doesn't reflect God's attitude, I'll put it that way. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2 verse 18, the very beginning of creation, we have Adam and Eve, where we have Adam, and God looks and says, it's not good for a man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him, a helpmeet for him. And so God looks at a man alone and says, this is not by design. There's not a fitting partner for Adam. If you remember, God brought all the animals before Adam, and he named them all. And the discovery there was there's no one here fitting within this animal world to be Adam's companion. And so God says, a negative view of marriage is not his attitude. It's not his design. And Paul's the same way. And Paul kind of gets a bad rap here. A lot of people look at Paul and say, well, Paul says that he would rather everyone be like him. Paul believed he had the gift of celibacy. Paul believed that that God had designed him to be someone who could be alone and could honor God with a life of being single. And so Paul said he wished everyone was like that. The reason was because he had disdain for women or for marriage in general. The reason was because he believed Christ was returning, and the sooner we could evangelize the world and get everyone to where they can hear the gospel, the sooner Christ can return. So his point was, we can all be single-minded in our purpose if we don't take on family responsibilities. And he'll address family responsibilities here in just a minute. So God has a high view of marriage. Paul has a high view of marriage. He goes on to say, by the way, when he says he wishes everyone was like him, he says, but you're not. So you should have a mate. And so for those who are designed to be married, God says, or Paul, God and Paul say, you need to fulfill God's design for how you were made. So there were evidently some in the church in Corinth who had a low view of marriage. So Paul addresses that, and then he goes on to say, now, not only is marriage worthwhile, but he also says in verse 2 through 7, there are some ways you need to behave. For those who marry, there's some things you need to be doing. There's some behaviors that are proper and good for those who marry. Verse 2, if you're going to marry, you need to understand marriage is an exclusive union. Marriage is an exclusive union. So the general rule is, if someone's not given the gift of celibacy, they need to find a mate and be in a marriage relationship. And if you look in verse 2, he says that he says the husband should fulfill his marital duty. No, sorry, that's verse 3. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. In my translation, it says should have. Some of yours say let. I'm seeing you there. It's been so long since I preached, I've forgotten how. I told Stuart, I said, if we don't get it right this time, we'll never get it right. We've had 2 weeks to practice. Well, he got his right. Delete, rewind. You ready? Now, for the matters I wrote you about, it's good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. That's what we're going to come back to. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except for mutual consent and for a time, so you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish not that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. When I talk about him believing he had the gift of celibacy, that's what I'm referring to, verse 7. And those who have the gift of marriage, intimacy, celibacy and intimacy. And so there evidently were some then, and still some now, have a low view of marriage. But there are some ways that if you're going to marry, you need to behave. Go back to verse 2 now, where I should have been at the beginning. Each man should have his own wife. Should have, in my translation. Let, in some of your translations. That the force doesn't come across in the English like it does in the original Greek. The force in the original Greek is a command. Each man must have, should have. This is a command, his own spouse. If you're not receiving the gift of celibacy from God, God's expectation is you find a suitable mate, a suitable helper. And the point here is that it's one helper. It's one man married to one woman for life. If you're going to marry, there are some rules. There are some expectations. And the first one is it is an exclusive union. The second rule, verses 3 through 4, is there's mutual obligations. And so each spouse, in a marriage, each spouse has an obligation of giving themselves to their mate. So the idea of one spouse controlling intimacy in marriage is not a godly design. That's not how God designed marriage. The idea that intimacy in marriage is anything but holy is not God's design either. God designed intimacy to be something shared and be partnered, and God designed it as totally holy within the covenant of marriage. And so if you're going to marry, be exclusive. If you're going to marry, you have a mutual obligation. Verse 5, if you're going to marry, you need to have spiritual values. I was talking with someone this morning, and we were talking about, you know, how'd you do through the snow? How'd you make it through the weather? And the response was just, well, I'm busy and tired. I think if we asked for a raise of hands, we could probably, 99% of us would say, that probably fits me pretty good. I'm busy and I'm tired. Life gets busy. And it doesn't seem to matter what stage of life you're in. It's busy. If you're in school, it's busy. If you're starting a family, it's busy. If you're looking for a mate, it's busy. I remember talking to my grandfather, and he was in his 80s, probably well into his 80s when we had this conversation. And I kept telling myself, once Jan and I get settled and once the kids get potty trained, life's going to slow down. Once the kids learn to feed themselves, then life will slow down. When I finish college, which I got family and kids before I went to college. When I finish college, life will slow down. When the kids get out of the house, or when they learn how to drive drive themselves around, life will slow down. And I remember saying that to my grandfather, this dawning awakening that life isn't slowing down. All these milestones I've set and it's not working. And my 88-year-old grandfather, I think about how old he was, he said, son, he said, I've never been busier than I am in my whole life than I am right now. Well, this dude's retired. He can stay home and do whatever he wants, and he's busier than ever. And I see some retired folks who can nod their heads. Life gets busy. God understands that, and Paul understands that as he writes. And so the Holy Spirit's inspired him to say, when life gets busy, it's sometimes hard to make time for God. Shouldn't be, but it is. And so the point is, sometimes a husband and a wife may want to trade intimacy with each other for time for that, with time for intimacy with God. It's by mutual consent, but we might just agree, you know what, I've been busy, you've been busy, we've not been giving God the time that he deserves, so let's take some of our time and let's give it to God and make it God's time. That's what he's saying here in verse 5, that should be the exception, not the rule, but there may be times when we take time that we would devote to one another by mutual consent and say we're going to devote that with God. So here's some rules. There's one more here that we're going to deal with, and that is in verse 7. Marriage is a union that values obedience to God. That's what we talked about when it talked about having gifts. Paul believed, I'll say this two different ways. Paul believed he had the gift of celibacy. Another way to say that is Paul believed God designed him to be single. He believes that's the way God made him. He believed he could be single and he didn't have the concerns for physical intimacy that a lot of men and women do, probably most men and women. And so Paul felt like he could be single and give himself wholly devoted to God. He believed God made him that way. He believed that was how he was gifted. And so Paul was trying to live in a way that honored God's design, what he believed was God's design for him. The same thing is true for those who God has designed to have a desire for intimacy, physical intimacy. God has designed them to be in a marriage. God has gifted them with marriage. And so the point of verse 7 is, live the way God designed you. Be intuitive enough, be thoughtful enough, be introspective enough to discern what you believe God made you, what giftedness you believe God gave you, celibacy, intimacy, and then be courageous enough to live that out in your life in a way that gives glory to God. So neither choice. So one of the questions that the church in Corinth asks Paul is, should we desire celibacy or intimacy? You know, which one's more holy? And Paul comes back basically and says they're both holy if that's how God made you. If you treat them as holy. If God made you to be single, then be single and live in that in a holy fashion according to God's will. And that means celibacy. If God made you to be intimate with someone, then do that according to God's will. Those principles still apply today. If God has designed you to be single, then that's an entirely holy way to live. In fact, that's the only holy way for you to live. But follow God's guidelines. If God designed you to be married, then the only holy way to live is to follow God's design, but do it God's way. Do it in according to God's rules. Both lifestyles are honorable in God's sight as long as you live those lifestyles out according to God's will. All right, so that's the idea of Christians must respect the marriage union. Let's touch on the second principle we're going to talk about this morning, and that is Christians must seek to preserve, I can't stay on top of it, Christians must seek to preserve the marriage union. Let's go back to our text, 1 Corinthians 7. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Now to the unmarried and widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, there's the idea, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the believer leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Difficult passage. Let's end here. Verses 8 and 9, the unmarried and the widowed are given godly lifestyle choices. Celibacy is the only godly lifestyle choice for those who have been given the gift of singlehood, that that's God's design for them. And marriage or remarriage for the widows is considered a godly lifestyle choice if the person does not have the gift of celibacy. He says in verse 9, without the gift of celibacy, they should marry. Again, same as verse 2, expressed as a command. It doesn't come across in our English, but the command is live the way God designed you. So they should marry. Godly lifestyle choices. More choices, verse 10 and 11, for believers. Believers married to believers, and they're commanded to stay married. It's nothing new. It's not trend-setting. It may not be popular, but it's not anything new. God's intention is for marriage to be one man with one woman for life, until death do us part. What that means is that we should do everything in our power. As believers, as Christians, we should do everything in our power to make our marriages work. The hard part about a marriage is that it takes two to make it work. One can be as committed as all in, 100% committed, till death do us part. And if the other partner isn't committed completely, then it doesn't work. So it's one of those things where it's one of those times we're given a command that it takes a partner to keep that command. But Paul's point here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is if you're going to make that choice, then make that choice. When we stand before God and witnesses and promise to love, honor, and cherish until death do us part, this is part of what God expects us to have in our heart and our mind when we make that vow. We're going to do everything in our power to make this work. If Christian couples do divorce, it's God's intention for them to either stay unmarried or reconcile with each other. That's God's design. Secondly, there's instructions for married believers who are married to unbelievers, verses 12 and following. Believers married to unbelievers should do everything in their power to keep their marriage intact. Now again, this goes back to the same idea as before. Jan can't keep our marriage together if I'm not committed to working on the marriage. If I'm committed to being selfish, if I'm committed to breaking the marriage up, if I'm not committed to the marriage, Jan can't make it work. If a believer is married to a believer, God says both of you have gone before God in witnesses and been buried in Christ in baptism. Peter calls it a pledge of a good conscience. If both of you have taken on this commitment, this yoke of Christianity, and I say yoke intentionally, then God says, I expect to live up to it. If you're going to stand before God and claim him, then I expect you to live up to it. What he's saying here for believers married to unbelievers is only one of you have stood before God and made that commitment that I'm going to follow Christ. He says the other one hasn't made that promise. So the married partner in the unequally yoked, if you'll allow me that phrase, has an obligation to honor God and to do everything in their power to keep the marriage working. And if the unbelieving partner is willing to stay in the marriage, then stay in the marriage. Again, remember, this is a new church, a new era, a new covenant, and the church is like, how do we live godly lives in this covenant? And he goes, well, whatever circumstance you're in, here's how you can do that. If you're married to an unbeliever, then you do everything you can to make that work. They're not bound by the same expectation you are, but you are bound by that. And there seems to be a bit of a question among the church, and the question seems to be something along the lines of, if Christ has come, the new covenant's here, and I have given my life to Christ, been baptized into Christ, but my mate hasn't, does that make the marriage unclean? Remember, we're still living in a world of clean and unclean. And if I have children with this unbelieving spouse, are my children unclean? And I think what Paul's saying is, appreciate the concern, but just the opposite should be true. For a godly person, a Christian in a mixed marriage, believer and unbeliever, I think Paul's point here is that the believer needs to be the one who's the influence in the marriage. The believer needs to be the one who brings the values and the morals and the standards and the godly behavior into the marriage, so that it's not so much the unbeliever making the believer unclean or defiled in the children. It's the believer bringing God into the life of the unbeliever and into their children. I think what Paul's saying is you're concerned about a negative influence, and Paul's saying the exact opposite should be true. There should be positive influence in the household. You should be someone who's bringing your partner closer to God, which, by the way, is what every spouse's job is, to bring their partner closer to God. We're called to be people who live by faith. We're called to be people who live out our faith in our marriages. Marriage isn't for everyone. And here's, I think, the take home, if I can, for us in this conversation. Be introspective enough to decide how did God make you? How did God design you? Singlehood, marriage. Celibacy, physical intimacy. And then honor God with that. Live in that design in the way that honors God. I was thinking about this morning. If you remember in Genesis 1, at the end of every day of creation, God makes a pronouncement. You remember? It's good. It's good. What God's saying there is at the end of every day, he looked at what he created and said, what I've created is in the place where I have put them doing what I designed them to do. This is good. 5 days in a row. On the sixth day, when he makes man, he looks and he goes, this is very good, right? God looks at his entire creation, his finished work, and he looks at it and goes, everything is where I designed it to be, doing what I designed it to be doing. This is very good. That's what Paul's saying. Be where God designed you, doing what God designed you to be doing, and that is good. And that idea in Genesis where they were naked and felt no shame, what simply meant was there was no dishonor. They were living in a way that honored God. In our Proverbs study, that's called wisdom. Using your time, talents, and your treasure to honor God. They were living in a way that honored God. It was good. It was very good. And Paul's saying, that's your job. That's my job. That's your job. Jan and I have made the conclusion that God designed us to be people who have marriage. Not singlehood, but marriage. That means we've both taken on responsibilities. As Christians, we've both taken on even greater responsibilities because we're supposed to be the godly example. And I know your family and my family, it's the rare family that hasn't experienced divorce, whether it's with you individually or with parents or with kids or with siblings. And I know this is a sensitive subject, and I know it's difficult, and I don't want to cause any pain. But God has designed marriage as a vehicle through which you and I can show an unbelieving world what it looks like to be in covenant. And what it looks like to be in covenant with someone who's not perfect, but you make it work anyway. If you and I can't do a better job of keeping that covenant, if we can't do any better job keeping our marriages together than unbelievers, then how are we going to model to a world what it looks like for a God to love imperfect people and be in covenant with them? I'm not trying to bring any shame or guilt. I'm just trying to bring what I believe are the timeless principles of this text into our discussion this morning. When the world sees us going the extra mile again and again and again to make marriage work, and believe me, if you've been married, if it takes two digits to put your marriage together, you've forgiven some things, you've been forgiven some things, and you'll have more things to forgive and more things to be forgiven of as time goes on, as long as God lets your spouse be around. When we model that to the world, we're modeling to them what God does for imperfect people like you and me. And I think the expectation for Paul is, and by the Holy Spirit, is if we can't do a better job than the world of making that work, that covenant work, then how can we model to the world what it looks like to be in covenant with God? We're going to leave it at that. So, church, let's demonstrate the reality of our faith and our own life choices. Gabe read it for us, did a great job. Matthew 19:4. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The whole passage here is just be, yes, marriage is honorable if God designed you for marriage. And yes, singlehood is honorable if God designed you for singlehood. Both have their own advantages, both have their own challenges. But you have, if whichever route you choose, choose it because you've got believe God created you that way, and that you're living in God's design, and live up to those responsibilities, or do your best, giving honor to God in His marriage. God uses marriage language for you and me. Christ is the head of the church, and we are the bride of Christ. We can model that to the world. No matter what we failed or succeeded in the past, we can start modeling that to the world today to live in a way that gives glory to God. If we can help you with that, won't you tell us how? Let's stand. Let's sing.